seeing all you people living down here, you take for granted how beautiful it is and how beautiful a life you have down here. But it's nice that I can just come down and visit and admire what you do and then go back to my normal life. I have a great life too, don't get me wrong, but you know, it is a beautiful place to come and visit. So thanks for welcoming me here today and for just opening your doors to me. And I took note that it's a time when you're focusing on mission this month through your Baptist Union. And I want to reassure you that we out in the field, Compassion actually works closely with a whole bunch of other NGOs and mission organisations. We actually really have each other's backs out there in the field. A lot of the work that we do crosses over with so many other groups. So we work together, we share intel, and we actually all try and bless each other out there in the field. It's not a competition. And we like to think it's the same way when we come to churches and we speak to people. You know, we're all doing God's work. We're all doing His mission. So it's not a competition at all. It's all for His glory and for His work to be done on earth as He intended it to be. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of introduction of myself. My name is Steve Bogogno. That's an Italian surname. My dad came out many years ago, and I'm the youngest of six kids in Australia here. I've got my own family, married to my wife, Alana, and I've got three adult kids, Ethan, Josiah, and Bethany. They're all in their 20s. Our whole family is down here. Actually, we're having a camp down at the Holy Mile down there, staying at the Brethren Camp, so we're enjoying a camp this weekend. And I just snuck out to come out here just to be with you guys. Everyone else is having a nice service back there this morning. Now, I've been with Compassion about 11 months, so I'm a bit of a rookie. But I have worked in secular work for many years, sales and marketing and all that kind of thing. But then felt a call on my life for the Lord to say, well, what's the next 20 years of my life going to be looking like? And I handed it over to God, and I was praying about it for about 6 months. And I decided to go to Bible college and give up secular work. And I did know where that was going to lead. But funny enough, as things worked out, it was Compassion. And that's where I find myself now. And I absolutely love the work that I do. It's a privilege, as I said, to be able to go and speak to churches and speak to other Christians, but also to work with an organisation that is through and through Christian. It's absolutely a pleasure to go to work every day and be surrounded by people that are fully Christian. They live out their lives as Christians. You can't miss it. So that's a bit of enough for me. This morning I'm going to share a few stories, and we've got a couple from the Bible, which we'll delve into and unpack. And then I've got a story of my own to share about someone out actually in Thailand, where you saw the video there. So a little bit about Compassion first. If we can go, actually I've got the little clicker here, let's see if I can get that working. Yeah, here we go. So for 70 years, it's actually 74 now, Compassion has been releasing children from poverty in the name of Jesus. And we like to think of that one child at a time, because every child is special and important. So by working closely with local church communities in 29 developing countries, Compassion programs have assisted over 2.4 million children living in poverty. But I'll speak a little bit more about that a bit later. Just wanted to show you this map here. This map shows you the countries that are the supporting countries. They're the red dots on the map. And the blue dots are the countries where we're actively running programs. We have 29 different countries there that we're running programs in. And funny enough, on that video, there was a mention of Cambodia. We're actually commencing our child sponsorship programs this year. We've been in Cambodia for a number of years, but the dynamics of that country meant that we have to do a lot of preparing work before we can even start these programs. The average age of the population in Cambodia is 26 and a half years old. So when you think about that, whole generations of people have been wiped out through the internal wars and, you know, things that have gone on over there. So we've had to raise up 17, 18-year-old people who will be the leaders of churches and the leaders of some of the programs that we're going to run. It's quite a different dynamic that we've had to deal with in that country. But gladly, we've laid the foundation and we're preparing to go in there with programs to sponsor children. We hope to have about 7,000 kids ready to be sponsored by July this year. So we're really excited about that. One other slide. Here we go. 122,758. That was the number of children being sponsored by Australian sponsors. So we praise God for that, and thank for all of our sponsors in Australia. We are making a huge impact, and we're hugely grateful for that. But the work is still very large in front of us. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. You may have noticed this morning there was a text read. There was two texts actually from Matthew, and the first one I'll relate to because it fits into your series in you're going to the Sermon on the Mount. It was just before that. I'll get to that in just a moment, but I wanted to ask you a couple of questions just to lighten the mood a little bit, but also I'm sure you can relate to this because it'll come up in the story that I'm going to present to you from Mark's Gospel. So the sermon today is going to be called Fully Known, and that'll make sense to you later on. So have you ever done any of these things? Have you ever used a person's name incorrectly? It's very embarrassing when you don't find out until a long time later that you've been calling that person by the wrong name the whole time. Mispronounced a name. If you try and pronounce my name, you'll probably get it wrong, so that's okay. Otherwise, completely forgotten someone's name. I am terrible with names. I'm sure you can relate to that. Is there anyone in this room who thinks that they haven't done any of those things? Yeah, it's pretty common, I would say. No smarty pants in the room. So, all right, why am I saying talking about names? It's because names are significant. I'm not sure if you've ever considered it. Names are part of our identity. It's how we greet each other. It's how we're known, actually, what people call us. It's all part of who we are. And as it says up there, you know, it's part of our communication. We don't call each other, hey, you, or anything like that. We actually use names. And it's also a part of relationship. You can't really know somebody unless you know their name. And when you think about it, we serve a relational God. He wanted a relationship with us so much that he would send his only son into this world. We serve a relational God. And relationship is important, and our name is important. We are known by name. We care for each other by using each other's names as part of our language. So names are significant, and there is no more name more significant than the name of Jesus. So that's what intrigued me about going into the passage that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 5. It's a story about restoration and about faith and about the goodness and kindness of Jesus. And that will become evident as we go through the story. Yet the interesting thing is that... Well, that was the passage we will look at in a second. The interesting thing is, when we go into this passage, the main character is not actually named. Now, throughout the Gospels, that's not actually that rare. There's quite a few times, quite a few stories, when you think about it, where the main character is not known, is not known by name, that is. You know, in three of the four Gospels, the name of this lead character is not mentioned, but her story is captured in three of the four Gospels. Now, her story is recorded and it's been shared thousands of times over, and millions of people have read about her. And it helps us to see the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus for the poor and the weak and the outcast of society, and those of seemingly little value. Yet still, we don't know who she is. We don't know her name. So I looked at this. We had this read to us this morning, and this is the passage before Jesus going up on the mountainside and delivering that profound message of the Sermon on the Mount. And this sets the scene for what leads into the passage I'm going to bring today, because Jesus is traveling around, he's performing miracles, and huge numbers of people are following him wherever he's going. And he finds himself up on this mount. He takes a high position and he delivers his sermon. But then later on, he will travel around, and we see him traveling across by boat to the other side of on the Galilee, travels to the other side there, and then comes back again. So that's where I'll pick it up. So we're going to look at Mark's gospel now. If you have Mark's gospel with you, I know we had Matthew's gospel read to us this morning, and I noticed it was actually Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. Now, I think it might have been meant to be Mark's gospel, so you might be a bit confused by that. But that's okay, because I've got the passage up on the screen, and we're going to read it together anyway. So if you've got your Bibles with you, or you want to read along on the screen, that's totally fine. Up there, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. We're only going to read down to 28 to start off with. So let's read together. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little girl is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she would be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd gathered, followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now we notice there that there are two stories intertwined. We start off with Jairus and his dying daughter, and then the story of the suffering woman comes into play. And it's what we call the sandwich technique, where we have a story, but there's another one sort of pushed in the middle there. It's like two pieces of bread with whatever the filling goes inside. Well, this lady's story is the filling that's sandwiched in between Jairus' story, Jairus' daughter's story, in fact. It's quite a common technique used in writing. But today, the focus will be on the middle character, but I also just want to cover a little bit on Jairus. Jairus. So Jairus is mentioned there that he is a synagogue leader. Now, does anyone know what that is? It's very foreign to us what a synagogue leader would be. But that role is actually quite a significant role. It carries a lot of responsibility and authority over other people. Although it's not a teaching role like a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, it is a role that carried a lot of responsibility and status. People would know him, and he had a lot of responsibility to make sure that the synagogue was ready for all of the activities that would be taking place there. And we probably wouldn't understand this, but the synagogues were a place where all the festivals were held, the ceremonies, all of that we can kind of understand. But it was also an area where people would assemble, would gather for social gatherings, all that kind of thing. People would be coming in for prayer and also for education and for social engagements, all of these things. So the synagogue was kind of like a hub of activity all the time. And it would be a lot bigger than, say, a church like this. It would be quite a number of people coming in and out. So the number of hands to make that work and keep that operation going would be quite significant. And Jairus' role was to make that all happen. He was the manager. He was the leader of the whole thing. So he would have had a team of people underneath him. He would have had quite a bit of command. And I'm sure he would have had a bit of wealth to him as well and status. So Jairus is named in this story because he is someone of renown, someone who would be known around that area. His role was a sought-after one, an esteemed lay position in the Jewish society. So he was somebody. And yet, we find him coming through the crowd and positioning himself before Jesus. He humbles himself and falls at Jesus' feet. And he cries out for his daughter for help. We'll get to that in a second. Now, as I was saying, this place he finds himself to fall at the feet of Jesus is from absolute desperation. As I said, he's probably a man of quite some wealth. So he would have been seeking all sorts of avenues to have his daughter healed. But none of that has worked. His daughter is still dying. And he comes to Jesus with no other option, in absolute desperation, begging him to intervene. And when we think about his status in the Jewish community, he's not concerned about his role or what people would think about him. All of that is just stripped away and nothing else matters. He falls at Jesus' feet and he doesn't care about anything else. It's only his daughter. That's his only focus. And when we think about it, the things that we go through in life can do that to us. We don't like to struggle. We don't like to go through times of trial. And yet what that does is actually strips away the other things that are unnecessary and helps us to focus on the most important things. And often it brings us closer to God. It grows our relationship with Him. So that's a great segue to lead into the passage about this lady who has been suffering that we read about before. Now, I talked about in both Mark and Luke's gospel, I mentioned it's in three gospels, but in those two gospels, this profound story of this woman is captured in 9 verses, would you believe? In Matthew's gospel, it's a very abbreviated 3 verses. So we have this woman who's had an absolute profound interaction with Jesus. She's been healed of something that she's suffered with a lot of her life, 12 years, a big chunk of her life. And yet it's covered in 3 verses. Isn't that amazing? So we just jump in here. We can see, here we go. This is a little bit of a summary about this lady, because I want us to focus on what her suffering would be. A lot of times we can read over this and not even take into account how much her suffering would have been. So let's just take a moment to think about this. So this lady has suffered, as I said, for 12 years. She suffered greatly under the care of many doctors as well, which probably would have prolonged her suffering, made it worse for her, not better. She would have been exhausted after, you know, trialing all different things and living a life of, you know, physically being drained all the time, but also exhausted of her funds. She would have sought out all different remedies. It would have been paying people all sorts of different things to try and, you know, address her situation. So she was probably poor, probably broke by that time. All her funds exhausted. And although it's not specifically mentioned, she was probably alone. We don't know this for sure, but we've got to think about her condition and how it was seen under the Jewish customs at that time, under the ceremonial laws. They were very strict on cleanliness and purity, and blood was one of the things that they had very strict rules on. If you came into contact with somebody who had blood, visible blood, even if you touched the sheets of a bed, you had to isolate yourself for 24 hours. I think it was late that night. You had to isolate yourself for the rest of that day just from touching a sheet, not even touching the blood. So that's all covered in Leviticus. So there's a few chapters there, Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, which is very hard reading, but nonetheless, it does cover what that law says. So this poor lady would have been deemed unclean, and anything she touched and anyone who she was with and anyone who she touched would also be deemed unclean by that law. So, you know, we're reading into this, but it's most likely that if she did have a husband and a family, it would be very difficult for her to have any sort of normal relationship. How can she be in the same room with people if she was going to be making them unclean, impure all the time? It'd be very difficult. And you think about the state of the family, they would all suffer her same fate. So they couldn't go and mix with people in the community. They couldn't operate normal jobs. So I would think she's probably alone. She's probably isolated and quite desperately lonely. So if all of this is right, let's take a moment to have a look at that. So she would have had no physical contact for 12 years, or very little. So no hugging, no kissing, no handshakes, and even a simple shared experience like sharing a meal, breaking bread. She couldn't do that. So she would have been permanently deemed unclean. She would have been treated like a diseased person, like a leper. It would have been almost impossible for her to make a living. She would have been living in poverty. She would have been recognized everywhere she went. She would have been avoided. She would have been treated as less than human. She would have been publicly shunned. Like, get away from me. What are you doing here? That kind of thing. So her condition absolutely controlled every part of her life. Segregated her. It made her alone. It made her poor. It made her weak. And I'm sure it would have made her desperately sad. It's just sad thinking about her state. And then we've got to think about the spiritual toll. We don't know anything about her spiritual life, but we do know that in her state, she would have been unable to have a normal spiritual life in meeting with people, coming to a church or a synagogue in those times. And in that sort of situation, hearing about Jesus and hearing about this person who's a miracle worker coming through and just touching his cloak would have meant life or death. Would have meant this is my opportunity and the one opportunity I have to reach out and try and change my life. And if it doesn't work, all is lost. She's absolutely desperate. Interestingly here, in Luke chapter 8, verses 28, it talks a little bit about this story. And it says, the crowd was so large around him that it was almost crushing. So him coming off the boat, there would have been crowds of people. We don't know what that, you know, we can't imagine what that looks like. But this gives us a little bit of context to think the crowds would have been so thick. You can imagine to be crushing crowds in here would mean probably hundreds of people. Imagine trying to push through hundreds of people here. And to think this lady reached out through the crowds, she would have made contact with many people along the way. And if she had been identified in that crowd, what would have happened to her? What would have been her state if she got caught? Yet through all of that, she just pushes it all aside and says, this is my one and only hope. If I just reach out. And she reaches out in faith. So we're going to read on a little bit more now and see the rest of that story. She was in an absolute desperate state, as I said, and she risks everything, public humiliation, the whole lot, and she lunges out. So let's read on a little bit further. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, the disciples answered, and you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole story. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now at that moment, she feels that she has been healed in her body. She can tell the difference. And also at that moment, Jesus feels the power going out of him. He instantly knows what has happened. Now this is the amazing thing. Jesus could have left it there. In that thick crowd, he could have just kept walking, maybe noticed something, but thought, oh, well, I've got a situation to go to. I've got lots of people around here. I've got other priorities at the moment. But he doesn't. He stops. He stops and he turns and asks, who touched me? Now, I would say that Jesus knows full well who touched him. He knows everything. He has no need to stop and ask that question because he knows who it is. He knows who's received that gift of healing just from touching his cloak. And given that the power had left him when he asked this, he knew who'd received it. But the question was not for him to know. Everyone who was crowded around there needed to know what had just taken place. This lady had been healed. This lady would have been known as that woman in that community for the last 12 years. So everyone in that crowd needed to know that this woman had been healed, that her life had changed. So it wasn't for Jesus to know, it was for everyone else in the crowd to know. So the woman, comes before Jesus in fear and trembling. She doesn't know what to expect. She doesn't know what repercussions will come her way. And aware of what had happened, she fell at his feet and she calls out and she owns up to him in truth. And his response to her is beautiful. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In calling her out, in calling her to own up to what she had done, her actions, to make a public confession, he has delivered her. Now, although she is still unnamed, we still don't know who she is, but she is no longer unknown. Although now healed and able to slip away in the crowd, Jesus had something greater for her, which would come from open confession and profound faith. She is now fully known by Jesus, confirmed in him calling her daughter. Remember what I talked about before? If we don't know a name, there is a title that also has relational means. Our God asks us to call him Father. That's a title. It's a name of a term of endearment, of closeness. And here Jesus calls her daughter. Interestingly, there's a word in Greek language. It's called soteria. And it's as you see there, it means salvation. But a lot of times in the Greek language, words have double meanings or even triple meanings sometimes. So it also means salvation, but also healing and restoration. It's the same word in the Greek. So when we think of this word used in this story, that has a double meaning as well. This lady has received physical healing from Jesus, from her affliction, But she has also received spiritual salvation. She's now been called into relationship with Jesus, in him signifying her daughter. She's been healed, and now she gets to see who this person is. She's heard about his miracles, but now she sees him as Lord. Now, in her unclean state, she would have been barred from access to God. She would have been prevented from entering the temple and from fellowship with the people of God to worship. But now, in this climactic moment, all of that has changed. She has been publicly restored, but more importantly, she has been spiritually healed. All because Jesus stopped and showed compassion to her. And to think that he was in the middle of a life and death situation. Jairus' daughter was dying. In fact, one of the Gospels says she was already dead. And Jesus would have known this situation, but he's not hurried. He stops and he cares for this lady. And even in the midst of that, she gets healed, but he still stops to restore her in the middle of the crowd. That's Jesus' heart for compassion. That's Jesus' heart for all of us. All of us may carry guilt and shame at various times. But what a beautiful thing it is to know that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, cares so much about us that he would stop for all of us. He would stop and meet us wherever we are. Whatever we are carrying, he is capable of taking it. We can confess our sins to him and know that he is gracious and merciful to us. He loves us so much. He wants us to come to him. But also he cares for people everywhere. He cares for not just the people in the church, not just the people that confess his name. He also cares for the people that don't. He cares for the people that are lost all over the place, all over the world, wherever they might find themselves to be. And he especially cares for the children. This verse here in Psalm 148, it's a lovely verse in the psalm, and it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." This is the heart of Jesus, the heart of compassion for every individual who is precious in God's sight, made in his image. And he calls us to have that same heart of compassion. So I'd now like us to watch a little short video, and then I'll wrap it up by just summarising what compassion's all about and what we aim to do. So this video is Andrea and Nova's story. It's a really interesting story of a sponsor and a child in Indonesia, and they write letters to each other, and it's a beautiful relationship that's started out. So let's watch that video if we can.
I thank God for you. In quiet moments and when life gets loud, I feel connected to you. I see your smiles in my son's face as he reads your letters. I pray for you, dear mother of a different dear son.
Sometimes I imagine what life is like for you. I try to see myself in your situation.
Life is so busy, every day is full, but I look forward to meeting you.
I want to see our boys play together. This life is so fragile and precious.
I work and work, but can't give everything my family needs. But I know you one who can.
I pray you will live in him and that he will fill your heart with courage and grace. I can't wait to see you.
I can't wait to see you. Your family, your life is blessing to mine.
I want to thank you for thinking and praying for my family from across oceans.
I pray the same prayer for your son and mine.
May their hearts love God and always give their best.
May they be kind and generous. May they always chase after wisdom and joy.
every day, I pray they will shine Jesus' light into the world. No matter where they are or who they're with, may they run and never run out.
I know this is a day we will never forget.
We are different, but we are the same. Created in His image.
Children of the living God.
Filled with His love for us. Be of great courage, sister.
Live in hope. He is with us.
He is with us.
Beautiful, isn't it? That's just a little snapshot of what compassion tries to achieve. If we can have a heart for those who are suffering, then it changes the way we look at things. It changes our connection with that. It's not just simply making a donation. We're actually impacting a life. We're transforming a life. And we've been doing this so long that we're actually transforming communities and we're transforming nations. So you can play a little part in transforming a whole nation. And I love the way that focuses on the relationship, because it is an outpouring of an individual Christian's commitment to God, what God's doing everywhere around the world. Just one child at a time, we can make a difference. And we have some absolutely incredible stories of what people, little children who are living in poverty, have come through the Compassion Program and then ended up doing. I'm going to Bali in about a week and a half, and there's a story there of a family that we have been supporting and going to see for probably about 10 years now, I'd say. And their son has gone through the Compassion Program. He's now gone through seminary, and he's a qualified pastor, and he's helping them to lead a second church. So the family, the dad's a pastor, and now, you know, they've got two churches running. They've got a kids' club running with about 80 kids who attend every week. It's just incredible things that can happen from a little child that enters a program. And then the whole family become Christians, and the whole family is serving God. It's beautiful. So I'm just going to skip through to the end of the PowerPoint here. Okay, just a couple of little stats. From 2024... We obviously some calculations have been done, and you work out the number of people that are suffering in poverty throughout the year. At that time, that snapshot captured 412 million children living in severe poverty. That's a massive number. So although we celebrate the 122,000 that I started with, compared to that number, there's a lot of work to be done. But there's wonderful hope, because hope shines in the darkness. And that hope can break the cycle of poverty. The hope of Jesus is what breaks the cycle of poverty. And compassion aims to stand in the gap of that, to stop children falling into the gaps of darkness and all the things that come along with that. If we can prevent children from doing that, then the knock-on, we prevent children from falling into all of those situations where they shouldn't be anywhere near. So this is how compassion works. This is what we do. We take a holistic approach to childhood development. We empower the local church not to meet just the physical needs of the child. The physical needs are the most obvious. If a child's living in poverty, you can see that. But we also need to look after the emotional, the baggage that they carry, the relational needs that they may have. And the spiritual needs are the most important. If we're going to transform a nation, transform a child's life, it's got to be through the gospel. We know the hope of Jesus is what transforms. So it's got to be with the gospel first. But our response is a little different to poverty. We focus at one child at a time. And this is what we're all about. We call it the three C's of compassion. We are Christ-centered, which means compassion brings hope to the hopeless by spreading the gospel of Jesus. We have always been about Jesus. It comes with the gospel first. And if we can't go in with our programs with the gospel first, we can't run our programs. That's the way it's always been. We are church-driven, which means our programs are tailored to run in a church and for that particular community. If you go out to the mission fields out there and you see one of our programs, you won't see compassion written anywhere on the building. It's the local church filled with local people who are ministering to local people. That's what it's all about. And then finally, we are child-focused, because children are the hardest hit by poverty and they're the least able to change their circumstances. And if we can change a child's life, it usually affects the rest of the family. When they see the child benefiting, the rest of the family often come to Christ. And through that child growing up, they give their family the best chance of lifting out of poverty. So we work with over 9,000 churches in 29 developing countries, and we tailor our programs to suit their community needs. Now I'd just like to share you a little story. This comes from Thailand. This little girl's name is Purudi. In Thailand, they often use little nicknames. So her nickname is Penguin. It's a lovely name, but Purudi is her real name. She is 8 years old. She's from the Banyanpur region in Thailand, which is right along the border, the Myanmar border. She is from a Karen family that were displaced. They were living in Myanmar, in Burma, actually. And she recalls, I remember hearing the story from her, she recalls what the family had experienced there. There was a lot of unrest in that area, a lot of civil war, a lot of military fighting and all sorts of things. Just, there's no law, really. And she recalls that in her village, some fighting broke out, and it would intensify at night. And she would hear gunshots, she would hear people yelling, and she would hear bombs going off at night. And when the bomb took off or would be launched, she'd hear it and she'd have those moments of dread, not knowing where it was going to land and that sound when it was going to hit the ground. And she tells me that the nightmares of that still linger now. She still has nightmares and still reacts to loud noises. This poor little girl, she's 8 years old and that's her experience. A little bit about Thailand, where she finds herself. So in Thailand, 1% of the population is Christian. Over 400,000 people find themselves in modern slavery. And that includes her parents, really, because modern slavery, they do earn some income, but it's not enough. It's well below the poverty line. And therefore, they are working slaves. And 1 in 10 children face severe food poverty in Thailand. So Purudi is my sponsor child. So in Thailand in January, I got the opportunity to meet her. And I got to meet her family, her mum and dad and her little cheeky little brother there. The interesting thing is her dad works as a day labourer. And that means that he will do whatever work he can, whatever physical work he can find. And what they tend to find is they'll get maybe a couple of days, maybe a week's worth of work, and he'll get paid for that. And then he might not have anything for 3 weeks. It's very inconsistent. There's no contracts or anything like that. He just takes whatever work he can. And what he earns in a month is about 3,000 baht, Thailand. That's about $125 Australian a month. And that's about a third of the poverty line index would require, about $360 a month is what would put them over the poverty line. So they're definitely living in poverty. And one further thing, you can't tell by these photos, but Purudi has actually got a deformity in her hand, which would make it even more difficult for her, because most women in that culture would actually work physical jobs. They'd either do knitting or sewing or crafts or growing vegetables or whatever it might be. There's a lot of physical work. So for her, it would be even more of a detriment to her to be able to find a way to live. But it was a wonderful thing to receive her letters and hear how she's going. She's enjoying school. She loves to sing and dance. And look at her beautiful smile. The joy is overflowing in her. And I would like to think that her life is being transformed. She's been given a hope to dream about something different, to hope for a different future than what it would have been. So we've got three types of programs that we run. Child sponsorship is the main one, but we also do a mums and bubs program, and we have a critical needs fund. The critical needs is for when things go wrong, when natural disasters strike or there's an urgency of some description. And the mums and bubs program was started because we realised that there was a lot of mums who weren't wanting to keep their children or even didn't know how to raise their children, and in desperate poverty, often giving their children up. So we started a program to capture them at a very early age. So how can you get involved? There's a lot of different ways. It's not just directly child sponsorship, but that is our main game. That's what we try to do. We try to transform the life of a child living in poverty. And for around $55 a month, or what's that, about two coffees a week, you can change the life of a child. And that provides them with the spiritual guidance, with the gospel, but also with education, with healthcare, with dental. All of that is taken care of within that. You can also raise funds, I should say. You can do some fundraising projects. You can partner with us in various different ways, maybe through your school or small groups in the church, whatever it might be. You can give any donation over $2 is tax deductible. So you can give in any way you like. You can join our prayer chain, which is a monthly newsletter. You can volunteer for us, which means you can do sort of similar to what I'm doing, or even within your own church or out in the community, become a volunteer for Compassion. You can leave a gift in your will if you would like to do that, or you can even travel with us. The trip that I led in Thailand, I took a group of Christians over there to see the programs firsthand and to meet their sponsor kids. So you can travel with us. We do about 12 trips a year to all different places. So if you're interested in that, you can go online and express your interest, and we can notify you of trips that are coming up. Just one more thing. I've got a couple of kids here who we know their names today because we're giving them opportunity to be sponsored. So beautiful little kids. Desti, what a gorgeous little girl. She's 4 years old. She's from Indonesia. And this little guy, Kirby, I picked him because he's my son's best friend is named Kirby. So I selected him out of the pile, and he's 8 years old. He's from the Philippines. So they're waiting to be sponsored. And I have other children out the back there. If you're interested in child sponsorship, if you want to know more, I'll be hanging around after the service. So please come and see me. But otherwise, thank you for your attention. I thank you for listening to me this morning and hearing the message that was on my heart, but also for your support of Compassion. Before I go on any further, I'm just going to close in prayer, and then we'll probably have another song, I think. Is that what we're going to have? Yeah. So let's pray together. Loving Father, Lord, we stand here in this place in such a privileged position, really, Father, a beautiful part of the world. There's no civil unrest around us. There's no bombs or anything like that are happening, no wars. And Father, we have a wonderful life that you've blessed us with. But we know that many do suffer. So we raise them to you in prayer, Father, and we know that none of them are out of your view, that you see them, you see their need, and your heart breaks for them. So, Father, may we be drawn to have a heart of compassion like you have, to care for children or families, mums, whoever they are that are living in poverty, and to give a little of what we have of our abundance to help your work be done all over the world. Father, thank you for blessing us this morning. And Father, as we go about our day, I just pray that you'll not only bless us in our interactions and our conversations, but also just to keep in mind of how privileged and blessed we are, Father, and have just absolute gratitude for you and for Jesus and what he means to us and what he's done for us. And we pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.